Revelation chapter 2, I better move here. I want to say so much, but we're going to begin reading in verse 18, and if you're able to stand, let's stand together. Revelation 2, 18, read to the end of the chapter. Verse 18. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach, and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this evening. We ask your blessing upon the preaching of your word. Lord, it's a joy to see what you're doing through our church, what you've done over the years and what you're continuing to do. Lord, help us. Help us to trust you through it all. And Father, I pray for a fresh filling of thy Spirit. Please use me to bring glory to yourself. Please guide and direct my thoughts and my words, and may everything that's said and done this evening be pleasing to thee. And Lord, tonight, teach your people exactly what you want us to learn from this passage, and may it sink deep into our hearts, that we might receive the warning that you give to this church at Thyatira. Please bless now, we pray, removing any distractions from the room and from our minds, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, tonight, we are looking at the fourth church of the seven churches that are named here in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember, it was in the year 96 AD that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to the Apostle John. Now, Apostle John, of course, was exiled to the island of Patmos. Patmos was an island off the western coast of Asia Minor. It was a place where Rome would send their, would kind of exile their criminals to work, because Patmos had these quarry mines there, and so they would be sentenced to hard labor and sent there. And here is John, the apostle, out there for the preaching of God's word. He is well over 90 years old, an elderly man. And by this time, he is the last living apostle. And the Lord Jesus Christ told John to do something there while he was on Patmos. He appeared to him, and he said in chapter 1, in verse 19, he told him to write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Again, that's the divine outline, if you will, of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. John was to write what he saw as Christ appeared to him. Write the things which are to the churches, And then the things are from chapter 4 to the end of the book, which shall be hereafter. He was to put those things in a book and send that book to the seven churches in Asia Minor. He lists those churches in chapter 1 in verse 11, and we read of them here in these chapters. They are the churches of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis, Philadelphia, and lastly, the church at Laodicea. We'll talk about those others later. Now again, always remember that these churches were both literal churches that existed in Asia Minor at the end of the first century, but they were also representative churches, meaning that by application, they really represent characteristics of the Lord's churches that have existed throughout the church age. As we read of these churches, there are some things we're going to say, hey, that's like us. We better watch out for that. So there's warnings there. Now, this letter begins by the Lord giving individual messages to each of these churches. And he follows the same pattern as we've seen in the last few churches, and that is this. He told them, first of all, things they were doing good, and then also he told them of things that if they did not deal with those things, would lead to the demise of the very existence of their church. That's a pretty hefty warning if you ask me, and so we're going to see that here tonight. Now again, so far we've looked at the church of Ephesus. We could sum up the church of Ephesus by saying that it was a church that worked for God but neglected their walk with God. We've looked at the church of Smyrna. That was a church that was under severe persecution, and the Lord told them to hold faithful through the persecution to the end. Then last week we saw the church in Pergamos, a church that literally ministered in Satan's seat, a very difficult place to minister. And so tonight we're going to look at the Lord's church that was ministering here, a fourth one in the city of Thyatira. Now I'd like for us to notice verse 20 of our text this evening. Notice we read, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because, notice the phrase here, thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, here it is, to teach and to seduce my servants. Notice the phrase, that woman Jezebel, and what she's doing. Teaching and seducing God's servants. Tonight I want to preach on the subject of the seduction of Jezebel. What does that mean? The seduction of Jezebel. You know, of all the seven churches mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, the church at Thyatira would have been considered the least important in the eyes of the world. Now, here's what I mean by that. Because the city that this church was ministering in, the place that the Lord had put them, was a very, very small place. It was a city called, again, Thyatira. But what's interesting is that this section of the letter of the book of the Revelation, this epistle that was written to this church, was the longest of all the letters written to the churches. Now that's interesting to me. It's the smallest place, yet it's the longest letter. The church at Ephesus received a letter that contained 147 Greek words. The church at Smyrna, 98 Greek words. Yet this church at Thyatira received a letter that contained 229 Greek words, over double the letter at the church at Smyrna. Why so? Hopefully we'll see. Now today the city of Thyatira is called Akhisar, A-K-H-I-S-A-R. Now what exactly was this city like in the first century? Let me see if I can explain it. The city of Thyatira was located actually between the cities of Pergamos and Sardis. If you were to look on a map, and it seems like I'm doing maps today. I did one this morning in the air. Do another one. If you were to look at Asia Minor, you'd see Sardis and Pergamos, and then you'd see in between there is Thyatira. There was actually a road that went from Sardis to Pergamos, or Pergamon, that connected the three. Now, Thyatira came to prominence in the days of Alexander the Great. At that time, it was a military citadel. It was called Thyatira because the word literally means the citadel of Thya. Thyatira. Alexander the Great named it that. But years later, decades later, under the Roman Empire, 133 BC, it became a small but very prosperous textile town. Here's what I mean by that. Kind of like a blue-collar town. When I think of a blue-collar town, I think of a town like Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. It used to be where the steel workers were, kind of that type of town. Thyatira was like that. They had lots of craftsmen there. They had metal craftsmen. They had leather workers. They had weavers. They had pottery makers. And each of these groups had what they called guilds. A guild would be kind of like, if you will, to give you some sort of understanding how we could relate to it today, would be kind of like a union. You know how you may have the metal workers union or the car workers union, whatever that may be. They had the same types of things in Thyatira. They had these groups of guilds, the metal workers, the leather workers, the weavers, the potteries. But what Thyatira was well known for the most was its purple dye. They had a purple dye that was wanted throughout the world. You see, the water in Thyatira was rich in minerals, so much so that that water could be used to produce a purple dye that was unequaled in quality throughout the world. If you remember in Acts chapter 16, when Paul went to Macedonia, he met a lady there by the name of Lydia. Lydia's homestead, her birthplace, was Thyatira. And it is said that she was a seller of purple. That's what it's talking about. She sold that purple dye. Now, God, in his sovereignness, if you will, placed a New Testament church in that city to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that Thyatira, this church that we find here, was birthed, as I said before, of all of the churches in Asia Minor there that are listed in Revelation here from the church at Ephesus. Because we read in Acts chapter 19, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. That church at Ephesus was a soul-winning, church-planting church. I mean, they planted churches all over Asia Minor. I mean, think about it. The Bible itself says that Asia, all that dwelt in Asia, heard the word of God that sounded out from that church. Would to God that be said of Capital Baptist Church, that people hear the word of God as a result of our work here at this church. Now, Thyatira, please entertain me for a moment, if you will, as I continue. But Thyatira's main religion was the worship of the false god Apollos. Apollos. Now, remember in Pergamos, they had the temple of Zeus. Well, according to Greek mythology, Zeus was the chief god. He was considered the god of all the other false gods, if you will, supreme over them all. Well, Greek mythology tells us that Zeus had two children. They were twins. It was a girl and it was a boy. He had a daughter named Artemis, and he had a son named Apollos. So hence, the people in Thyatira called the false god that they worshipped, Apollos, by the name of, listen to this, the son of God. Because he was the son of Zeus. So to them, it was Apollos who was God's son. To them, it was Apollos that was the supreme judge. To them, it was Apollos that punished the wrongdoers, and he was the only one that could purify men from their sin. So understand, when God's people came into that place, when the gospel came to Thyatira, and a church was planted in that city, and they were proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the one and only true Son of God, he's the one and only true one that can forgive sins, and the one that's going to judge the earth, it was a direct attack against their entire belief system. They didn't like it. Now, no wonder, as we read verse 18 of our text, it's interesting because the Lord Jesus Christ introduces himself to each of the churches in a different kind of way. But knowing the background of Apollos and how he was considered the Son of God and considered the judge and the ruler of the universe, no wonder Jesus Christ said this. He said, "These are things that saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like undefined brass." He's saying, don't forget, it's not Apollos. I am the Son of God. I am the one who's the judge. I am the one who punishes wrongdoing. And I am the only one who can purify men from their sins. And so as he introduces himself, now he has a message to this church. What was going on in this church, and what is the Lord's message that could help us today? Let's see what it is. Notice, first of all, number one, the commendation to the church. Notice verse 19. After the Lord Jesus Christ introduces himself, he says to them, "I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." Now notice he begins by commending them on five things. But what's interesting, as I read that, I say, wait a minute, the first one and the last one seem the same. Why would he say thy works and then thy works? So I thought, well, maybe it's a different Greek word, and the English gives us works. The Bible's perfect, amen. The King James Bible is perfect, amen. There's no errors in it. And so you study it, though, to say, okay, what's he saying? And I found out it's the same Greek word. So why is he saying that? I'll get to that in a moment. But he starts by saying five things that this church was doing well, that pleased him. He commends them, notice, first of all, for their works. In other words, this was a working church. You know that word work is the Greek word ergos, which means to toil. Here's what I mean by that. He's not talking about just doing any plain old work. He's talking about toiling at something. In other words, working hard. And understand, the ministry often is toiling, is it not? Hey, you want to be a preacher? Amen. All right. Start setting up chairs in the fellowship hall. Start breaking down chairs from the fellowship we just had. Start knocking on doors, not just one. I mean, go for one after the other, after the other. Understand something, and they understood this. The ministry is toil. A lot of people get the idea, where's that exciting ministry? That's the one I want to be a part of. And you know what? It is exciting as a whole, but when you boil it down, it's nothing more than simple toil. I mean work. I mean consistency at it. And this church was a church that did that. They were a working church. It was not a church that just sat around and nodded at the sermon. Not a church that just sat around and said amen, and that's all they did. This was a church that not only talked the talk, but they walked the walk. They were a working church. They were reaching the lost. They were baptizing converts, and they were discipling converts. They understood that all of that required toil and persistence and hard work. Hey, we learned about Wilmington today. You know what that's going to be? It's going to boil down to this. Work.
That's right, it's going to be work. We're going to have to make ourselves do things that we don't necessarily feel like doing. But we know it's God's will, and so we do it. We work at it. We toil at it. We go after it. Can I say this, and it's not really a profound thing, but it seems like we forget it very often, and that is this. Nothing gets done without work. Do you know how much work goes into just having a service? Somebody's got to open a door. Somebody's got to close the door. Somebody's got to turn the lights off. Somebody's got to practice the special. Somebody's got to play the organ. Somebody's got to play the trumpet. Somebody's got to practice the special. Somebody's got to work the soundboard. And, you know, it's easy to sit back and look at that, but I'll tell you what, get involved and you're going to find out it is work. There's people in the nursery tonight. You know what they're doing? They're working. Because that's what it takes to have a ministry. That's what it takes to have a church. It takes W-O-R-K, work. And that's what they did. They worked. And I spent a whole lot more time on that than I planned. Notice, secondly, not only were they workers, he commends them for their charity. What is charity? Charity can be defined as this: love in action. You know, I think somewhere along the line, we got a little messed up here. It is possible to stand for the truth, to have convictions, to not move off of what we believe, amen, and still be kind to people, and still love people, and still care for people. It is possible. Some people get the idea, well, I got the truth, so that gives me a right to be cantankerous to people. It does not give you a right to be cantankerous to people. Yes, we stand for truth. Yes, we have standards. We'll get into all that in a little bit. But we ought to always love people as well. We should care for people. This church in Thyatira, they showed a genuine love for one another. They lived out what Jesus Christ said in John chapter 13 and verse 35 when he said, "By this all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one to another." Can you imagine that? Out of all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ could have said, marked a disciple of his, he says, this is the mark I want you to notice. It's that you love one another, that you care for one another. You say, well, I love people, I just don't like them. Well, you better start loving them, amen? Because that's part of the work of God. You know, recently I had visited someone that had come to our church, new move to the area, and they, you know, just checking out churches, if you will, and that's a good thing. I always say, do that before you move there. I think it's a better way to do that. But this particular person was looking for a contemporary church, you know, and that's whatever, you know, that's not us. But what's interesting is they said this. They said, you know, they said the one thing they really liked about our church, they said, although we like the contemporary music and all that, this person said, the one thing that I like, and we didn't find it in any other church that they had gone to, is that your folks were genuinely friendly. That's right. Amen. You know what? I felt good. Yeah, I'm the pastor. That's right. That's right. There's other times I want to say, I wonder who the pastor is. I don't know. I'll make sure I tell him. Amen. Let me have that track back. It has my picture on it. Amen. But I'll tell you what. There's something to say about that. You know, we have standards. Amen. And we know what the Bible says. And we know what we want to live. But I'll tell you what. When someone comes in, and they may not look exactly like we look, they may not know what we know about the Bible. I'll tell you what. It's so wonderful to see our people just go ahead and love on them. Just to say, thanks for coming. We are so glad you're here. You come back. You know why? Because we know that if they listen to the preaching of God's word, God will change them. Amen. And we just love them. Amen. Not compromise the truth, but love them. This was a church like that. A church that had charity. Now notice the next thing we find, and that is service. They had a servant's heart. And I got to move tonight. I got so much to say. They had a servant's heart. In other words, they saw God's work as being a servant's work. Now, that's very important because you find very few people in the Christian life that know the Lord that have a true servant's heart. In other words, they're not looking for power. They're not looking for position. They're not trying to elevate themselves. They just simply say, I will do whatever the Lord wants me to do. Preacher, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll tell you what, when you find somebody like that, that's a good thing. Amen. Somebody says, oh, they don't mind sweeping the floor. They don't mind cleaning up the bathrooms. They don't mind vacuuming. And by the way, none of us should mind that if we have a servant's heart. Even the preacher should be able to pick up a vacuum and start vacuuming something. Amen. Why? Because we're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what they were like. You see, a servant is willing to do that. He's willing to fold chairs. He's willing to usher. He's willing, or she's willing to work in the nursery. You see, a servant says, it's not about me. They say, it is a privilege if God would allow me to do anything for him. You know the first thing that my wife and I did after we got saved? The first thing we got involved in? Cleaning the church. You know what? We liked it. Because I did enough stuff for the devil, I was very happy to be able to do something for God now. We had a cleaning business at that time, and we thought, man, if we can do it for ourselves, let's do it for the Lord. Amen? And we should all have the heart like David had in Psalm 84 in verse 10. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. In other words, we'll say, hey, if you want me to usher, I'll go ahead and usher. If you want me to help set things up, I'll go ahead and do that. That is a servant's heart. That's what they were like at this church. Notice the next thing, number four. We find them commended for their faith. And I got to move through these. You know, the Bible says without faith it's impossible to please him. Meaning that this was a people that did not live the sight life, but lived the faith life. You know, when we planted that church in Easton, it's funny because, you know, we didn't really know how it was all going to work out. You know what that is? That's the faith life. We're just doing what God leads us to do. We have no idea. We're talking and praying about this property over here, what to do with that. And you know, we can, well, where's the money going to come? How are we going to do that? Well, the truth of the matter is we have no parking left. Amen, Brother Walton, amen. No parking left. I get to report every week. And there are no spots, and we already have split services. So what are we going to do? How are we going to do it? We got to do something about it. And so God's going to lead us to do something. Either that or we can close the doors and go home. I don't want that to happen. Let's follow the Lord, but that means we have to believe him, get his mind, and follow him. And this is what these people were like. They were living the faith life. They gave by faith. They served by faith. They raised their families by faith, and God commends them for it. And then notice the next thing, and that is their patience. Their patience means quickly endurance, continuous, constantly at it. Here's what I mean by that. These were not people that were flash-in-the-pan Christians. They were not morning glory Christians. They weren't those type of Christians at one moment, boy, they're up on the mountaintop, and they want to do everything in the world for God and the church and the pastor, and everybody's great, and the next thing you know, they hate everybody. Next thing you know, they're not here. Next thing you know, they're in the valley and they're out of here. They weren't like that. It wasn't up one moment and down one moment. Again, they were patient. They endured. They didn't start for a few weeks and then quit. They kept at it. This was a consistent, enduring, stick-to-it church. And then there's the last thing. He says their works. And I thought, wait a minute here. You said their works. Why their works and their works? Because of what he said with it. Notice the whole sentence. And thy works and the last to be more than the first. Here's what I think he's saying there. I think he's saying there, you started out well and you worked hard, and you're not losing steam. Matter of fact, you are working harder now than you were before, even though you were working hard before. Notice again, he says, I'll read it, and the last to be more than the first. I mean, this church was gaining steam. They didn't start out working hard and fade away. They started out working hard, and they worked harder and harder and harder. You know what this sounds like to me? It sounds like a pretty good church up to this point. And I wonder sometimes if the Lord would look at our church, if he would say that to us as a whole. Would he say that we're a working church? Would he say that we're a church that has charity and service and faith and patience? Would he say that we're doing more now than we've ever done for the Lord Jesus Christ in the 50 years of our existence? I hope so. But I don't know. I don't know. I'll let you be the judge of that. The commendation
the church. Notice, secondly, though, he gets into the next thing in verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Uh-oh. Time to reveal the problem. So he begins by the commendation to the church. Now we see the crisis of the church. What's going on that he has against them? Well, let's read it in verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. Notice, and she repented not. There's a crisis in this church. There's something, as the Lord Jesus Christ looks down upon them, that this church was allowing that would have, if they did not repent, end up in their demise. What was the problem? Well, I should probably say not what was the problem, but who was the problem. The problem was Jezebel. Jezebel. And I asked myself, who's that? What does that mean? Is this a real woman who's named Jezebel in the church at Thyatira? Well, possibly. But I think, as God pens these words for every generation, I believe that it spans beyond that. I believe that they use this name as a pseudonym to describe a woman that was dominant in the church at Thyatira. I think they're saying there's a woman who has the spirit, if you will, or the same characteristics of Jezebel. What does that mean? What do you think of when you think of Jezebel? Meek and quiet spirit? No. Now, I won't go there for time's sake because we'd be here till midnight. I'm thinking about it. But I have a snack waiting for me after the service. Jezebel's story begins in 1 Kings 16. Let me just remind us of it, and I'm sure you know, but let me just go ahead anyway. Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Sidon. Sidon is a city that's located on the western shore, Tyre and Sidon there, of Palestine. It was a heathen place. Her father was the king of Sidon. He was a heathen king. She married Israel's king, Ahab, for political reasons, for power. That's why she did it. And she became, as you know, the driving force behind the throne in Israel. It was Jezebel that introduced on a wide scale Baal worship, which was the worship god of the Sidonians, into Israel. She exiled and murdered all of the prophets of God in Israel. She was the strong-willed woman who got her way by usurping and manipulating her husband's authority. And that's what she did. And there was a Jezebel in the church at Thyatira. And they allowed it. Why'd they allow it? I think we'll find out in a moment. Notice, first of all, some things about Jezebel. Notice Jezebel's unscriptural position in verse 20. It's an unscriptural. I'm gonna really, perhaps, break all political correctness tonight. Now, I am not trying to offend anyone, but I'm trying to be biblical. And I want us to understand something. The Bible's true, no matter what culture says. So notice what happens here. We read, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel. Notice the phrase,
which calleth herself a prophetess, self-proclaimed, to teach. Here was this woman who took upon herself to call herself a preacher. That's what she did. And to teach as if she was one. Now again, I'm going to say something that's not politically correct, but it is no doubt biblically correct. Although I believe there is a biblical precedent, I believe you can prove this from the scripture, for women to teach other women, and women to teach younger women. Titus chapter 2. And I think we could even go as far to say for women to teach small children. I believe you can make a biblical precedent. Although that's true, the Bible is very, very clear that the woman is not to usurp authority over the man. Can I get an amen there? Now, lest you disagree with that, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. You see, what happens is people take what I refer to and others refer to as a cultural interpretation position of the Bible. Here's what I mean by that. They say when there's a Bible truth that goes against culture, they say, well, that was for them back there, not for us today. Well, if that's the case and we were consistent, then how do we know we're saved? How do we know that that message of salvation wasn't just for that generation and that culture and not us? You see what I'm saying? We have to take the Bible as it is, the truth of God's word. It's not about whether we like it, whether we even agree with it. But it is truth, and it's God's truth, and it's always what's best for us. And notice the position here that God tells us when we speak of the woman. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. Well, let's look at verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence, with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now understand, I have nothing against women. I like them. I married one. And I don't mean I like them. If you thought of that in a bad way, shame on you. You come forward at the invitation. There are, in fact, many godly women that live today and have lived and done great things for God throughout history. But can I say this? I feel sorry. I really do feel sorry for those women that have been so influenced by the radical feminist movement that they find these types of verses to be chauvinistic, to be degrading, or to be offensive. To me, there is nothing more beautiful in this world than a godly woman that understands her position in life. Nothing more beautiful than that. That understands the importance of her role as a wife, as a mother, to be an example to other Christian ladies, amen, and that adorns the doctrine of God in her. Nothing greater than that. But we have this movement that tries to take a woman that has been created for different purposes than the man and cram her into the role of a man. Do you know what that breeds for women? Frustration. Because they have this idea that I can work a full-time job, raise a family, have an hourglass figure, and do everything that everyone else can do. And what they find is that those women end up being frustrated because it's impossible to do all of that. Amen? Impossible. You see, God has made men and women different. Not one better than the other. Different, physically different, emotionally different, and mentally different. And he's given us different roles in this world. And the best thing to do is for each of us, both the man and the woman, to fulfill their God-given role. That's how it works the best. When we try to cross over, if you will, it gets all messed up. And God has designed men to be leaders in the home. He's designed men to be leaders in the church. He's designed men to lead other men. Can I say this? Being the pastor of a church comes with it a lot of burdens to bear. And there are, and I'm only saying this, not for your sympathy, but for you to understand. There are many things that my wife has no clue about that go on in this church. You know why? I don't tell her. You know why? Because it's too much of a burden for her to bear. I don't want to go and tell her about every bad thing someone said to me, every criticism someone said to me, and all of your issues that you confide in me about. She's not designed to bear that burden. God made men to do that. Now again, I understand some people might be offended by that, but you shouldn't be, because there's a design there. Again, it doesn't mean that the man is better. It doesn't mean he's smarter. And none of that. It just means God designed us differently for different purposes. God does not call women to preach. He doesn't call women to pastor. He doesn't call women to be a deacon. Doesn't. He doesn't call women to lead in the church. Over men. He doesn't call women to teach men in the church. Again, it's not a matter of worth. It's a matter of design. And by the way, anyone who assumes that authority like Jezebel is nothing more than what she was, a strong-willed woman in violation of God's word. Here she was, this woman. She took upon herself an unscriptural, unbiblical position, and they allowed it. But notice back to Revelation chapter 2. Not only do we see her unscriptural position, we see also her unacceptable doctrine. What is she teaching? Notice what this woman did. Not only did she teach, but she also, notice, seduced my servants. Here it is. Notice, to commit fornication and to eat things as sacrificed unto idols. So notice what she's teaching. She was seducing God's servants to do two things. Notice, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. How so? How is she doing this? Well, as I mentioned earlier, in the city of Thyatira, they had those guilds. They had those tradesmen guilds, or unions, if you will. Each of these groups, the metal workers and so forth, they had, again, their little guilds. And these guilds would have their meetings, guess where? In the temple of Apollos. Now, the temple of Apollos was heathen worship. Oh, so many things. In those types of so-called worship, they would commit fornication. They would eat meats sacrificed to idols. So understand, when someone in the city of Thyatira got saved, they were faced with a dilemma. What do I do? Do I go to these things that are wicked and evil? I'm a Christian now. Or do I stay at home? If I don't go to these things, it could risk my livelihood. I may lose my job. I may not be accepted. If I do go to them, and then I'm violating God's word. And Jezebel was teaching that believers, as believers, that you are free to participate in anything you like. The seducing of Jezebel. And they were listening to her. You know, that's the type of teaching we're hearing today. And it's a very seductive teaching. It appeals to our flesh. You know, we talk about the new evangelical movement and how wrong it is. And it is wrong. But you know what the problem is with, and I've heard people say, well, preacher, I've heard so-and-so preach, and I know he's not an independent Baptist, but preacher, he preaches the gospel. Well, he may preach the gospel. You see, the danger in the new evangelical movement and the liberal movement is not so much in what they say, it's in what they don't say. You know, it'd be very easy for me to get up here and tickle your ears and give us stuff you want to hear. Oh, be God loves us all, and we're all wonderful, and you're a champion, and we're just great, and you know, just don't smoke two packs of cigarettes a day. Just, you know, just one, and God loves you, you know. And I mean, you know what that is? That's the doctrine and the seduction of Jezebel. That's what it is. Because it appeals to people's flesh. And they look at churches like ours, and they say things like, well, boy, those people are just over the top. I mean, they are just legalists. I mean, if we stand up here and teach in our Sunday school classes that we are to live a holy life, a separated life, and we have dress standards and music standards, and we preach against drinking and tattoos and Hollywood movies, they look at us and say, oh, you're a legalist. You're a legalist. You see, the doctrine of Jezebel is the preaching of false doctrine that appeals to the flesh. After all, you don't have to tithe if you're in a financial bind. God understands. Oh, he understands if you don't come to church for a while just because you're a little tired. He understands. That is the seduction of Jezebel. Now, let me say something here. That preaching may not, the type of preaching we have here may not get a crowd, but I believe it pleases the Lord. And I don't think any of us here are after a crowd. Now, we're not saying we wouldn't want to reach everybody we can reach. But we're not trying to get a crowd. You know, I could and you, we could easily get a crowd by doing some foolish things up here. But I know the Lord would be displeased, and that would be the seduction of Jezebel. You know, if look how serious a matter this is. Look at verse 21. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Notice, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Notice, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. Notice, she's losing her children. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. He's saying, not only will I judge Jezebel, but all those that follow that doctrine. And if we live as a God's people, saying it doesn't matter how we live, understand it's going to lead to the very demise of this church. You know, you follow churches, independent Baptist churches, let's say for the last 100 years, that no longer exist today as a Baptist church. And look what their downfall was. Almost every one of them followed the same exact pattern. Number one, they dropped their standards. Number two, they loosened up their music. Number three, they changed their Bible version. Number four, they dropped the name Baptist. Number five, attendance dropped. Number six, the doors closed. It's the same pattern every single time. Every single time. You see, the very things that they thought would build the church were the very things that led to the destruction of the church. Gone. Gone. Totally gone. All because of the seduction of Jezebel. And then thirdly, notice lastly, not only do we see the commendation to the church, the crisis in the church, notice the command of Christ. What were they to do? Here's some in this church that were embracing the doctrine of Jezebel as she's seducing people to drop standards, seducing people that it's okay to do certain things that were wrong. Well, notice what Christ says in verse 24. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine and which have not known. Notice what he calls it, the depths of Satan. By the way, that's how he works. He finds a crack and he slithers in and he tries to destroy. As they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, notice what he says, that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. What do they have already? Well, what he just said, their works, their charity, their service, their faith, their patience, and thy works. Notice what he says is going to happen. He says in verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. Notice what he says. To him will I give power over the nations. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, be faithful to my word. Keep working hard. Keep loving the lost. Keep having a servant's heart. Keep patient to patient to the end. Don't give up. Keep praying. Keep serving. Have Bible standards. Keep doing God's work, God's way, and don't get drawn into the seduction of Jezebel. But look what he says will happen. He says again that he will give power over the nations. That's amazing. What does that mean? I believe that's talking about we will have the power of God upon us to change. Imagine this, to change, literally change nations. Do you know that liberal churches today are powerless? Absolutely powerless. I can't tell you how many times I've heard somebody come into our church that's been to a Sunday school class and they hear the word of God being taught or preached. And they come out saying, wow, that was powerful. Amen. It's not powerful because of the deliverer. It's powerful because it's being preached and taught in our place. You see, the Bible has the power to change lives. Amen. It must be preached. It must be taught. It must be given out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the answer to change this nation and to reach the world with the gospel is to do God's work, God's way, and stay away from the seduction of Jezebel. Because we'll lose our power. And then notice what else he says, and this is it. He says in verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken. Still talking about the nations. Notice in verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. That's talking about Jesus Christ. In other words, we'll sense his presence. We'll sense his presence. You ever been to a place where walk into a church, and I hope this could be said of ours, and you walk out of there and you say, God was there. God was there. I sensed the Spirit of God in that place. Don't get used to that, by the way. Don't, you know, let that become something that you take for granted. If so, when you're out on vacation, go visit a few churches where the singing is almost like a funeral service. And people are as cold as ice. And there's no life in the place. You know why? Because the glory has departed. The glory has departed. You see, if we stay true to the Word of God, doing God's work in God's way, we will be able to change nations. And the presence of God will be among us. We need to watch out for this seducing of Jezebel. And by the way, it doesn't have to be only from the pulpit that that seduction takes place. There's other Christians that are seducing. It's okay to do this. Don't worry about that. That's just what the church says. That's just what the preacher wants. Really? Really? Why don't you check the Bible out? Let's make our standard the Word of God. Amen? Let's pray together.